Keep your Bibles open, they'll be helpful. I'll be referring to it regularly. We're obviously not going to be able to go through all this text entirely in all of its detail, so I'm going to draw out some of the important points for us this morning on this Resurrection Sunday. Let me pray, then we'll start. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. And Lord, just as Philip prayed, and please help me to say things that are true. Please, would you be at work? Would you enable us to hear your voice? We want to hear what you have to say, Father, not what I have to say. Oh God, we want to know what you are speaking to us. So give us ears to hear, we pray. Make our hearts undistracted and soft, ready to receive all that you have. Give us sharp minds, soft hearts, and send us out with strong hands, eager to do good works for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So, it's Resurrection Sunday, as we all know. But the thing about Christianity is every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. That's why we worship on Sunday, because Jesus died on Friday. On Saturday, which was the Sabbath, and as I was in half awake, half sleep mode this morning, I think it was this morning, maybe it was last night, I thought, isn't it funny that Jesus rested on the Sabbath? Right? He couldn't have rested more. He couldn't have done more of a rest. He's literally in the grave, buried, totally flat. You can't rest any more than being dead for the Sabbath day. And then he rises on the Sunday, the beginning of the new week, the first day. And it's the beginning of the new creation. And so as Christians, we worship on Sunday because we're reminded every time we gather on this day, the new world has begun. Jesus has risen from the dead. We are in this new world. And this is exactly what Paul says in his first verses. He says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved." And he says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day." Right there, first importance. Right at the heart of the Christian life, both the basics and advanced Christianity is the gospel, which is the message or the good news about Jesus Christ, who died, buried, raised. And what happens is, as Christians, as we grow as Christians, we don't grow onto new information. We grow deepening in our grasp of all the riches that are packed into that message. Christ died for sinners. If you don't know, the message that Christians preach is news, which means it's not advice. It's not advice or a philosophy on how to live. It's news about what God has done. And what God has done is God has sent his Son into the world to live the life that we ought to have lived, which we haven't lived. We ought to have loved God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loved our neighbor as ourselves. That's what we're made for as humans, that positive task that we've been given. We're supposed to love righteousness and hate evil. Jesus, God's Son, comes to represent us and live the life we ought to live. And then because of our sin, because we don't live that life, because we rebel against God, because we do our own will, because we master ourselves and say, I'll think my own thoughts, I'll say my own things, I'll choose my own deeds, Jesus dies the death we deserve to die as the punishment for our sin. Some people find it strange that God would punish sin and that Christ would need to die. I just reflected this week. How much do we tolerate people that we find unpleasant? According to the standards that we set up, right? We set up a standard of what counts as somebody who we're going to have in our orbit, have in our lives, tolerate. And people who don't fit and meet that standard, right? What do? So many, the whole world is doing it all the time. We cut them off. We cut them out of our world. We do that. People who don't meet our standard of righteousness, our standard that we think people ought to live, we so easily, so quickly cut them off, cut them out of our world. Should it be so foreign? Do we think it's so strange that God would not abide unrighteous people like ourselves in his kingdom? It's just the height of pride, isn't it, to think that we would enter God's kingdom? What an extraordinary arrogance to think that God would not think of us. My word, what repulsive creatures, so deserving of punishment, so deserving to be out of my holy presence. And if we don't think that, all we do is reinforce how arrogant we are. Christ died for sinners, but that's the beautiful message. While we were sinners, that the Son came into the world and was willing to live and die in our place so that Christians don't take that punishment. That's the remarkable truth. Somebody else has been punished in our place. Christ died. He was cut off so that we don't have to. But that's only half the story, Paul says. And he majors on the fact that Christ rose from the dead. And he points out, notice, that he says, he doesn't just say he rose from the dead. He spends a bit of time saying he appeared to people. He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. He appeared to more than 500 brothers, most of whom are still alive, he says. And then he appeared to James, and then he appeared to me. What's he doing? He's doing exactly what Christians do. Christians don't just have blind faith. Christians take the objective, historical, solid, earthly, real fact of the resurrection and say, this is reasonable. A thing really happened. Christianity is not just a nice story that is a philosophy that if we apply to our lives, we find life goes better. That's a complete misunderstanding of what the Christian message is, what the hope of Christians is. No, we believe that the real, solid, touchable man, Jesus, died, something happened, went into the grave and physically came out of the grave. He went right through death and defeated death. Christians don't just push facts away. Christians are very serious about the observable world. The thing is, it's not that Christians have got a kind of nice faith in some fantasy and everybody else just lives on reason and fact. No, that's not true at all. Everybody is living by faith in some way. As I was just brushing my teeth this morning and the water was coming out of the tap, I've been told that it comes from Yorkshire water, and I've been told that wherever my money goes fixes that water, but I've got actually no verifiable data that I can be sure that that's where it comes from. Right? I just drink it. Just in full faith that somebody somewhere has done that. Not only that, but I don't know whether yesterday happened, whether yesterday was really a thing. In fact, none of us do. Faith, science itself, all the other types of world that you live in, you rely on the assumption, you say, I think it's acceptable and plausible and reliable that yesterday was a thing, that I'm not self-deceived, that my mind isn't tricking me, and that you also are minds, you other beings over there that I can see, that I'm not living in the matrix, and that yesterday did happen, and therefore when I go and, I don't know, put this strange substance into my mouth and chew it and swallow it, I'm not going to die. Right? But nobody can prove that using only the scientific empirical method. You have to assume, just to get off the ground, that yesterday was a thing, that probability is a thing, that the world's going to keep ticking the way that it does. And you build your life on that. So that's just a tiny little two-minute word on the fact that Christians believing in the resurrection from the dead is not just us living by blind faith. It's reasonable faith, and everybody actually has faith in something. And the beauty of Paul's message there is he says it's for unworthy people. Notice he says that last of all, Christ appeared to him, the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle. Why? Because he persecuted the church of God. Paul himself is like a great example for all the church, all throughout history, that it doesn't matter how bad you are not too far away from God for Jesus to save you. Here's a person who was, when he says persecuting the church, we know from other parts of Scripture, he was killing people. He was murdering the church and locking the church up and putting them in prison. Paul himself is a great example that you are not too far from God, that anybody, doesn't matter how far away you feel you are, doesn't matter what you've done, you can get into a right, peaceful relationship with God because Jesus died for your sins. And he takes you from all the way from a persecutor all the way up to an apostle. That's the extraordinary grace of God. What's required of everybody is to believe. Paul says here, you see, that's what we preached, verse 11. Whether it was I or they, so we preach and so you believed. Christianity is not automatic. The news goes out and the responsibility of us as people is to listen, believe and repent, is to turn away from our old thinking and lives, the gods that we have, and turn to Jesus and put all of our faith, our confidence, our hope in him. So this is what we preach. We preach. It's normal. And every Sunday we worship the risen Jesus. Paul then says, right, now if this is what we preach, this is verse 12, he says, if we're preaching this, if this is right at the core of what we believe as a church, as Christians, he says, how can somebody say that the dead are not raised? So he's saying, how can somebody say, if we're preaching Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, how can people then say that there is no resurrection for all the other people, for the rest of the Christians who have put their trust in him? How can you say that there is no resurrection from the dead if we're preaching Christ as being raised? And he says, this is verse 12 through to 34 now, he says, don't you understand that it's necessary that there was a resurrection? It's totally necessary for there to be a resurrection. He's so strong on it, he says, if there is no resurrection, then your faith and our preaching and our hope, which is to say everything that we're doing here right now, all of us, even if you just came to church on this day because it's a, you know, it's like a religious day, right? Total waste of time. Just complete waste of time. Waste of money, waste of energy, we're literally mad. Look what he says. He says in verse 14, he says, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. He says in verse 15, he says, in fact, not only is it in vain, it's worse than that. He says, we are even found to be misrepresenting God. So that would be me right now. If Christ has not been raised, I am misrepresenting God. Can you imagine
If I went to another country as an ambassador of the country and just told the people things about our country that were not true, you'd think, man alive, you're so unqualified to be an ambassador for this country. Because I'm misrepresenting God. Don't listen to me. Do the very opposite. I'm actually a bad, reliable guide if Christ hasn't risen from the dead. He says then in verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Sin hasn't been dealt with if Christ hasn't risen from the dead. Verse 19, he says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we're of all people most to be pitied. Wow, stakes are high, right? Right now, if Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, I'm misrepresenting God. This whole thing is vain. Everything I'm doing is totally vain. Your faith is completely futile. And we have no hope beyond the grave. And we are of all people most to be pitied. And I reckon that sounds pretty right, doesn't it? Because if Christ isn't raised from the dead, here we are listening to some Aussie bloke preach a message of nonsense, which is going to have zero meaning because we're not rising from the dead anyway. I can think of a whole bunch of things better to do than this. He then says in verse 18, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ. I love how he can't even say died there, right? They're fallen asleep. He smuggles in the truth. Fallen asleep. Sleep in Christ have perished. That's it, gone, lost. No. He says, that's his point, isn't it, about if Christ isn't raised, just let us eat and drink for tomorrow we die. Let's go full hedonistic on it. He says, no, but the gospel's way bigger and way better than that. Because here's the thing about the message of Jesus. The message of Jesus is not just that God removes our sin so that we can carry on the lives that we were previously living. No, God takes us from the kingdom of darkness and transfers us into the kingdom of light. God takes us from death into life. We are made for a positive purpose. We're made for a new world. The message of Jesus is not simply, if you feel guilty, come to God. He'll remove your guilt so that you can carry on living whatever life you wanted to live. That's not the message of Jesus. When we baptize someone, we put them into the water. This is perhaps a way to illustrate it. We put them into the water, right? To signify, symbolize, picture the fact that they're dying with Christ. Because when we believe, we get joined to Jesus, right? So when we get baptized, it's a symbol, it's a picture of us being joined. So we go under the water and we get buried with, like Jesus got buried. But you can see how absurd it is if he only stayed dead, right? We just take people and just dunk them underwater and leave them there. You can see it feels weird, doesn't it? It's like, hold on a second, that's not right. Why is it not right? It's not right because we don't want to die. We want to live, right? But we had to die because we had to get rid of this old, corrupt, sinful being that we are. This corrupted thing needs to be completely destroyed. It doesn't need to be repaired. It needs to be destroyed. And made completely new. But if there's no resurrection from the dead, if there's no other side of the coin, you're just in your sins dead. So that's what Paul's talking about. And then he says that the reason perhaps why you've got this wrong and why you're thinking to yourself, maybe somebody's thinking this, they're thinking, look, people keep dying. So maybe there is no resurrection from the dead, right? Maybe that's where this question comes from. Because we do. We still die and we've been dying for a couple of thousand years after Jesus, right? But Paul says, that the reason why you've got that wrong is because you've got the principle of the first fruits wrong. So the resurrection's necessary. We preach the resurrection. It's central to what we preach. It's absolutely necessary, otherwise your faith is futile. And maybe one of the reasons why you've got it misunderstood why you don't think there's going to be a resurrection is because you've forgotten, or you don't realize, you've never been taught, that there's an order to the resurrection. And that order follows the principle of what he calls first fruits. That's what he says in verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The first fruits. Christ, the first fruits is a festival that the Jewish people had, and what they would do is they would take a portion, sorry, it's not a festival, it's something they did during their festivals, they would take the first portion of their harvest, their crop, they would bring that to God and they would offer it to God as part of their worship, as part of their sacrifices, right? But that first portion of their crops was connected to the rest of the harvest. And that first portion of their crops was saying, "This, I'm giving you this portion, this first fruits of my harvest, as a way to signify that the rest of the harvest is also belonging to you. It was a gift from you, and I'm offering it back to you in worship." Right? So there's a principle. There's the first fruits, which is the small portion, and then there's the whole harvest to come. And Paul's saying, that's the same with Christianity. That's the same with Jesus. Jesus is the first to rise from the dead, and what's happening now is the harvest time is happening. There's all the people all throughout the world. Jesus described the world like this, like a great harvest field, and we are the things being harvested. And so what's happening is the delay in the new world coming is because God is gathering in his harvest. And you're here, either you've already been harvested and you've already believed in Jesus, or you're here today because of God's mercy towards you, that you have not died in your sins and you now are listening to the news right now. You can be a part of the harvest of the resurrection from the dead. Believe, repent, believe, put your faith in Jesus and join those who will be raised with him. Otherwise, you are still in Adam. This is the second place that he goes to. He says, look, there's an order to Christ. The first fruits, then the harvest. The harvest is what's happening now as people are being gathered to God. He says, another way to think about it is to think about the way all of the things that Adam brought into the world needed to be reversed. That's what he says in verse 21 and 22. He says, for as by a man came death, by a man has come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Right? God clearly can't have finished his work if he didn't reverse the effects and the work of Adam. Adam brought death into the world. Of course there's going to be a resurrection from the dead. Adam brought condemnation. Adam brought guilt. Of course there's going to be righteousness with the new man. Some people think that verse there, that because everybody is in Adam just means that we're all born human and we all came from the first man, Adam. And that means we're all born into death. That's why we all die. This is the Christian explanation. Some people then think that because it says, just as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Therefore, everybody will be saved. Everybody will be resurrected and have eternal life. But that's not true. Why? Because everybody's born into Adam and dies, but not everybody is grafted or joined to Jesus. So in Christ all will be made alive. But not everybody is automatically in Christ. You are not automatically in Christ. You're born into Adam. You need to get yourself into Christ by faith, by putting trust in him and by being baptized in his name, being joined to him. Otherwise, you are still in Adam. But as surely as everybody dies in Adam, so surely will everybody rise from the dead in Christ. So as surely as you're going to die, if there was a yesterday, everybody has died, so surely, if you are in Christ, you will rise from the dead. The next question somebody says is, yeah, okay. Maybe I can take some of this resurrection stuff. Maybe you've won me a little bit of the way, Paul. But then he says, verse 35, how are these dead raised? What kind of body do they come with? And perhaps at this point, the person that Paul's sort of the person that he's kind of dialoguing with, his sparring partner in this letter, as it were, is sort of saying, yeah, okay, but righto, let's just think about this. Like, we're going to die and like what? We're going to come back, and how's all that going to work, right? And Paul has a very Christian response, doesn't he? You foolish person. I don't know why Paul gets away with it, right? Paul and Jesus are allowed to use harsh words, sharp words, straight words, but apparently we're never allowed to. Just worth reflecting on. Okay? You foolish person, he says. Now, what he does then is he says, let's take a lesson from nature, right? So he goes off on one before he explains the answer. He goes to say, let's just think about nature. And he goes to seeds, right? So he's thinking, he's trying to explain to them the resurrection from the dead, how it's going to work, what body you're going to come with. And he goes to seeds. And I'd forgotten to bring my apple seed with me. I wanted to bring an apple seed, right? You imagine now, right? You've got a little apple seed, okay? Now imagine you've never seen an apple tree. You've got a little apple seed, and you can grow them in your home if you like. You put them in a little bit of wet paper and keep them in your fridge so that they can hibernate, and then you can apparently get them to life, right? You've got a little seed, a little black seed. Now, if you had only ever seen seeds, right, bear with me, and never seen trees, yes? You'd only ever seen seeds. And I said to you, you see this little tiny black seed? I'm going to put it in a bit of paper towel, wet it, going to put it in the fridge. It's going to sit there for about 6 weeks. Then I'm going to take it out, I'm going to put it in the ground. And believe it or not, there's going to be this thing which you don't know about. It's going to come out of the ground. It's going to be tall, huge. In fact, it's going to like be really, really big. And it's called a tree, right? Just imagine, you've never, ever seen a tree before. You only have seen seeds. You would think to yourself, that's pretty far-fetched, right? But we all know, don't we, that that's exactly what happens. That little tiny seed that goes from that tiny little thing undergoes such a transformation that it turns into a tree, right? And Paul says, that's what he says here. He says, look, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare seed, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. And then he says, but God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. So there's what he says. Paul's saying this, which, you know, if we just think about what Paul's doing as he's making this argument. Paul is looking at the world of nature and he's saying, you can see from nature something that helps us to understand the message of Jesus. Question. Is that an accident? Does it just happen to be a nice thing that the world we live in has got seeds and trees in it? That the world we live in has those kinds of processes? No, it's not an accident. God made a world with trees and seeds in order to help us so that we would be able to have greater confidence that the transformation that we all desperately need, God can do. If you can't imagine the new world, look at a seed. God gave you the seed and the tree so that you would have something in this life so that you could say, that's plausible. Transformation of that nature is plausible. You think of a caterpillar to a butterfly. That's amazing transformation. That's not an accident. That is that God has built into creation, into all the things he's made, this distinction and order. He goes on to say there's different kinds of flesh, there's different kinds of glory, heavenly glory, earthly glory, etc. All of that is built into creation to help us and to teach us about the kind of transformation that is going to happen at the resurrection from the dead. So then he goes on and he contrasts all these transformations. In verse 42, he says, we're going to go from perishable to imperishable. Verse 43, from dishonor to glory. Verse 43 again, from weakness to power. Verse 44, from natural to spiritual. Verse 47 to 49, from the dusty to the heavenly. And verse 53, from the mortal to the immortal. This is a totally supernatural thing that we're caught up in as Christians. We are not believing an idea that's helpful for life. We are believing in something which is about complete transformation. Paul gets down to the end and he says, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Paul's saying, you may not be able to believe, imagine the resurrection, but that resurrection is going to be a massive, radical transformation. And that's going to be the new world that we live in. Paul then, our last 2 points, we'll just spend a little bit of time in verse 56 and look at this compact logic before we get to the end here. He says in verse 55 to 56, he says, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? And then he says, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Very, very compact little bit of logic, but very important. What does a sting do? How does a sting work? Because he says the sting of death is sin. You think about it, right? What happens with the bee? The bee lands on you and it stings you, right? And the poison or the toxin goes into you. And then you get the swelling that happens as a result of the sting, right? Paul's saying, think about the way a sting works. What's the thing that produced death? It was the sting of sin. Sin stung us. We're all marked by sin. And that sting, that poison, that toxin in us has infected us. It's got us. And we die. As a result, that's why we die. So when you want to know what's going on with death, you gotta push back to the thing that brought death about, which is sin. And that's why Christians go on so much about the cross and the resurrection and the work of Jesus for sin. Because that is the place, once that is solved, death is solved. Once sin is solved, the devil is defeated. Sin is the thing, the place where the victory needs to happen. So he says here, the sin was the sting, and the power of sin is the law, which means trying to add rules to your life, trying to just use rules to restrain and fix the problem of sin that leads to death. That doesn't actually fix you. That exposes where you're at. In exactly the same way, if you take the long straight edge and you hold it up against the wall that you think is straight, as soon as you put it on the wall, you realize all the wibbles and all the wobbles and all the bumps and all the imperfections. That's what the law does. That's what rules do to us. Rules don't fix us. Rules show that we need fixing. And then he says, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Which is exactly what we need, the victory over sin and over death. But how does this, what does this all matter? Why has Paul gone on for so long in 1 Corinthians 15, in this portion of his letter, about the resurrection from the dead? Because here I fear is where a danger, and if you're starting to drift off, this will be worth thinking about. I fear there's a danger that what we do with the resurrection is we do this. We just take the resurrection and we say, we carry on the lives that we were living, largely, before we became a Christian. Or maybe we've been a Christian for so long that we're kind of just carrying on lives that are basically the same as the rest of the world. Apart from polishing up a few major sins, right? We cut some of the big ones out. We still linger with a lot of the heart surgery that we need to have. And the resurrection's great because it's nice to know that if I die, it won't be just sad then, right? It's a nice comfort to have. When I feel weak, when I feel ill, when I'm afraid of things in life. So it's kind of like, oh, phew, at least there's a resurrection at the end. Now, don't get me wrong. That's an awesome comfort, right? To know that we are going to be raised from the dead as Christians. But Paul says in verse 38, he says, this changes our lives because now we can be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, right? Verse 58, therefore, he's gone on about the resurrection to show you, the resurrection's central to the Christian message. The resurrection is necessary if your sin is to be dealt with. The resurrection is going to be a massive transformation. It's a real historical thing that you are going to go through if you are a Christian. Therefore, what? Be comforted. That may be true. But he says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. So when he says there, some people try to mess with this, right? And they do violence to the text. Look down. I'm taking my time on this. Look down verse 10, because you've got to get this right. Timothy is doing the work of the Lord in verse 10. In verse 15 and 16, you have the household of Stephanas. They were the first converts in Achaia, and they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to these and to every fellow worker and laborer. Work and labor. It's not just all work and labor. This is the work of the Lord and the labor of the Lord in building up the saints, growing the church in width and in depth through taking our energy and our resources not to build our own kingdoms, but to build the everlasting kingdom. And we can do that because there is a resurrection from the dead. And so I fear that for many of us, we will take these words away, not in the way that God wants us to hear these words, or that Paul is applying these words. Paul is saying, don't give up on the work of the Lord because your labor's not in vain because there's a resurrection from the dead. That's why he said earlier, I die every day. He says, what do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? He's saying this, what am I doing if I'm traveling around the Mediterranean, getting beaten and whipped and treated like an imposter and a fool for the sake of Christ? Giving myself up for this thing and all the pleasures that I could be having if there's no resurrection from the dead. That's exactly how I feel. Why do I die every day? Why am I fighting beasts, spiritually speaking? And I fear that some of you are not fighting beasts, that some of you are not dying every day, that your life is already about your kingdom. And there isn't much cost. And the resurrection from the dead is not going to be something that you dead set need. Because your life is full of your life. Your holidays, your comforts, your food, your car, your house, your clothes, your friends, sacrifice and cost. Where is it? Right? Paul's not joking. He says, wake up from your drunken stupor. You're living in a false reality and you come to church and you sing the songs and you put on the face and it's not real. Is there cost? Is there bite? Does Jesus need to rise from the dead for your life to actually mean anything? Or could you get to the end of your life and not really need a resurrection from the dead? Can you get through this week not thinking to yourself, man, that resurrection from the dead needs to be real? Because if it's not, far out. This is a totally mad. What world do you live in? Don't pick up the Bible. Don't come to church. Don't live a Christianity that's not a real Christianity, that doesn't need a real resurrection from the dead. Otherwise, we're just playing games. Let's go and do something else. Let's go and eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we die. Let's pray, and let's sing our final song, which is, I am bound for promised land. Loving Father, forgive our sins. Wake us up. We thank you for the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, for dealing with our sins. Strengthen our faith and strengthen our resolve to give ourselves, to abound in your work for Jesus' sake. Amen.